Father, we come to your word, and it's such a serious thing. It's life to us if we will accept it. Lord, please speak to us. Please change our hearts. Help us to be ready to receive what you have to say, and please speak to us this morning. Amen. So the Gospel of Mark, it's quite a different gospel to the other three. It's shorter. It's reputed to be the earliest written gospel. It tells us nothing about the birth of Jesus. It tells us nothing about his early life. It contains many fewer of his sayings, his sermons, and it focuses on facts, on what actually happened. And there's quite a strong driving narrative in this book. Mark was a close companion of Peter. Peter, in one of his letters, he calls him his son. They were extremely close. And it's that relationship between Mark and Peter that gives authority to this letter. So who was Mark? He wasn't one of the inner circle disciples of Jesus. So why do we listen to him? Why do we take this book so seriously? Because it's based on the knowledge he gained from his close relationship with Peter. It has that apostolic authority. We can be confident because of that. This is God's word for us today as individuals. It's God's word to us. And Mark presents an image, a message that's very direct. He's got a sense of real urgency. It's a driving narrative. And he speaks with confidence. He speaks with boldness. And it's like he's saying at the beginning, listen, here's the start of an incredible thing. In the beginning, he wants to get straight to the heart of the matter. So he's not talking about important things that lead up to it, but he starts the beginning of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wants to get straight to the heart of the matter. And he's not the beginning. He's not announcing the beginning of a book. He's announcing the beginning of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It begins this message with John the Baptist proclaiming and preparing the way for Jesus Christ. It's happening now, says Mark. It's the beginning. It's the time in history has come for the gospel to be proclaimed. All of the prophets over the past centuries have been looking forward to this event, trying to understand it. What's going to happen? Looking forward to it. The nation had been talking and praying and thinking about it for centuries. And now the time had come. This is the beginning. And in that first verse, Mark packs quite a lot in. He tells us at the beginning of the gospel, the good news, that's the Greek for good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, if you were here before Christmas, you know we had a little series about the names and the titles of Jesus written in the prophet Isaiah's book hundreds of years before Christ. And he gave names, he prophesied names and titles for this Saviour to come. Wonderful Counsellor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And we went through those names week by week in December, famous Christmas passage, that is. But now we come to Mark and we see some more titles, two more. Jesus Christ, that's the title for this Saviour. Jesus Christ. Jesus is a Greek form of a Hebrew name, Joshua, which means the Lord is salvation. That's the human name of the Messiah to come. But Jesus Christ, that's his title. Christ, it means the Messiah, the anointed one. It's Greek for the Hebrew word Messiah. It's a formal title for the anointed son of David, whose throne will be established forever. And that's from the same passage we looked at in Isaiah 9, prophesied so many years before. And Mark is saying, here he is now, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That's his title. He's come to claim it. And then he goes on, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That title would have meant so much more to the people in Mark's day than perhaps it does to us. We kind of think that we're all children of God. But no, Mark is talking about the Son of God. It places, and the people in his day, they would have known it. He was putting Jesus on the same level and the same plane as God himself. And that's what antagonized so many people. And Mark places this truth right here at the beginning of the gospel. Why would he do that? Well, it's because the divinity of Christ, the fact that Jesus Christ is equal to God, is God himself, well, that's the crown jewels of the Christian faith. That is the most valuable thing we can consider. He puts it there right at the beginning of the gospel. That's what he wants people to understand. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Nothing makes sense in the gospel until we understand that. What man could have gone to the cross and died for our sins? Who could have taken our sin? Who on earth could pay the price for me, let alone the sins of the whole world? It had to be somebody special. It had to be the Son of God. That's the only way the gospel works. This is our foundation as Christians. How else can the gospel make sense? It's where we need to begin. It's where the gospel begins, and it's where we need to begin as we approach Jesus. This is our rock, the rock of the Christian faith on which we build. Without it, we're building on shifting sands. What we build will not last. It will be meaningless. It's our rock. It's our foundation. Our hearts are weak, our sins are many, and we need a Saviour who can save to the uttermost and deliver us from the wrath to come. We need Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is mighty God, as we saw in Isaiah. So the gospel, the message, it begins with the fulfilment of prophecy, says Mark, and we'll see that in verse 2. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. The beginning of the gospel, it starts with John the Baptist. The first thing that Mark says about the ministry of John is that it was prophesied. It was prophesied centuries before in the Old Testament. In fact, that he's quoting from Malachi as well as Isaiah. These prophets were telling of one who would come, who would prepare the way for the Messiah, the Christ, the one to come. And Mark's telling us John is fulfilling that. It's beginning. The prophecies are beginning to be fulfilled. In ancient times, kings would send in advance their minions to make sure the roads were clear, the way was clear, and proclaim the king is coming. And that's what John is doing. That's what he was prophesied. That's what his role was prophesied to be. And he's fulfilling that. It's not a surprise. It's not an accident, but something that was planned by God before the creation of the world and prophesied centuries in advance. So verse 4, and so to fulfill this prophecy, John came, baptizing in the desert region as prophesied, and teaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, preparing the way for Jesus. And he was baptizing. That was a new thing. The Jews had lots of rules and regulations about ritual washings, but this baptism, it was a new thing for Jews. There was a one-off baptism if you were a Gentile, a non-Jew, and you wanted to convert to the Jewish faith. You would be baptized as a one-off thing representing you coming into the true faith. But it was a new thing for Jews to be baptized. And John was telling the Jewish people, they, like everyone else in the world, needed to repent, turn to God, and seek forgiveness for sins. Jews and non-Jews alike. This was a new thing. This was a new beginning. John's baptism, of course, did not produce forgiveness, but it illustrated the truth of repentance that results in forgiveness. People are washed clean if they turn to God and ask for forgiveness. So John was the messenger sent ahead of Jesus, verse 5, and the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. So after centuries with no prophetic voice in Israel, this John's ministry creates this huge excitement, and the whole nation goes out to see what's going on and is challenged. They're challenged to confess their sins, to agree with God, even the Jews, that they are, despite being Jews, sinful people in need of God's forgiveness. And he's wearing a camel's, verse 6, he's wearing camel's hair, a leather belt. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. So he's not adopting the new fashion, he's just wearing what people would normally wear in the desert. In fact, he's wearing what we're told the prophet Elijah wore in the desert. Now, Malachi, Mark's quoted from Malachi, identifies the messenger to come, John the Baptist, as the second Elijah. So he's like Elijah out in the desert, dressed like Elijah was, separating himself from the day-to-day life and perhaps impure and self-indulgent life of the Israelites at that time. And he's pointing to Jesus in verse 7. He's preparing the way. He's announcing the arrival. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. And in the last days, the prophets in the Old Testament, they prophesied that God would pour out his spirit on his people. And that's what John says is now about to happen in verse 8. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I baptize you with water, but he, the one to come, Jesus, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And this baptism in the Holy Spirit, that takes place when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ. John says that Jesus is the author of spiritual baptism. He's the one who gives spiritual life. He's saying, John, he's only the minister of outward baptism. The one who makes the spiritual change, that's the one to come. That's Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's Mark's, or part of Mark's introduction to his gospel. He's so keen for us to grasp. There's a new beginning. There's a gospel about to be proclaimed, the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So why should we listen? I mean, these days, why would we listen to the gospel? Why would we read this book? It's quite unusual these days for people to read this book. Most find it irrelevant. They'll want to look at and listen to almost anything else but this book. Why should we? Why should we take any notice? And why should we proclaim it, asking people to take notice of it? And the first thing I would say to that is because it speaks to our deepest need and it exposes our true condition. It shows us as we really are. We're lost people in need of salvation. That's why we should be listening to the gospel. It speaks to our deepest need. It's not some kind of speculative theory. It's not a point of view. It's not some kind of optional thing. The gospel's not like that. That's not what it's about. People want to understand the meaning of life. They have theories about life. They want to discuss it, or they want to have fun. They want to express themselves. They want to live life to the full. But the gospel, it's not some kind of diversion. It's not some kind of prop. It's not something that helps us get through life. In fact, the gospel's not really interested in how happy we are, in one sense. That's not what it's about. It's not about giving us a nice life. Many people in the world have theories and plans about that. The gospel's not in competition with those who want to tell us how to have a nice life. But bigger things, much, much bigger things are addressed here. The gospel is looking at life on a deeper level. That's why we need to listen. We think we're practical people, interested in practical things. But the gospel is telling us there's much deeper things we need to think about, we need to address, and we need to have answered. It's right that we're housed decently and other people are housed decently, educated and have medical help. All of that is right, but there are deeper needs that need to be met, and the gospel addresses that. And it's the only thing that actually can deal with these big questions. The gospel tells us we're lost, and it tells us we're facing the eternal wrath of God. We have all these troubles in life and all these difficulties because of the wrath of God against the sinfulness of man. What can we do about that? What can we do to resolve these issues? Are we happy all the time? Are we perfectly happy, perfectly satisfied? Can we contemplate death with serenity, without fear? Do we have pains and difficulties? And even if we have some peace, what about all the problems and the people all around us? The world is filled with this misery, if we can see it, because it's under the wrath of God. And the gospel addresses that and shows the solution. Jesus saw people as sheep without a shepherd. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost." The gospel tells us our condition. It's here, and it's here, and it tells us how these problems we face can be addressed. How we can have peace instead of misery. And he comes, the Lord Jesus comes to bring the gospel and shows us how we should live. So the gospel exposes and speaks to our deepest needs. Secondly, it's a message about something that actually happened. The beginning, says Mark, something is beginning, something is happening in history. It's not theories and ideas, but something actually took place. It's historical. I came across this thought the other day. Before the First World War, the Archduke Franz Ferdinand was murdered in Sarajevo on the 28th of June 1914, and his wife Sophie was murdered alongside him. That was in June. That led to all sorts of international troubles in July, and war came in August. Now, when it happened, many people would have thought, that's sad. These things happen, I'm going to get on with the rest of my life. But the announcement was made. These events happened in some obscure corner of the world, and war resulted. And everyone's life on the planet, just about, was affected. And the whole of human history changed as a result. From what happened, many people would have thought was an irrelevant event for their own lives, or they weren't interested in it, or they forgot about it, but it changed. An announcement was made, the news was spread, and the world changed, whether they liked it or not, whether they were aware of it or not. And that's what the gospel is like. It was an event. An announcement was made. The gospel announces the event, and it changes the course of human history. It's not merely a teaching. It's an announcement of something that has taken place. It's like the law. It doesn't matter whether you like the law or not. When you're in court, it doesn't matter whether you're aware of the law or not. Ignorance is no defense. The judge is not really going to care about whether you read the law. The law is the law, and it stands whatever your attitude is to that. Once I was much younger, just married, traveling to France, we had this little Citroën de Chavaux. It's only about 750cc, so we took it on the back roads. Don't go very fast. And all the French drivers, they were buzzing up behind us, millimetres from our bumper. This was back in the early 80s, and the driving was even crazier in France then. And they were overtaking us, and I was going as fast as I could just to not cause a blockage. Then suddenly, the roads went completely calm. There were a couple of houses in the distance, and everyone pulled back, and what's going on? So I drove on, and I looked up, and the gendarme is standing in the middle of the road, stops me. And I thought, oh, he's going to tell me off. Pull over, and he does start telling me off. And then he gets out his book. That's a fine, Monsieur Wheatley. And it was pretty much all of our spending money for the holiday in those days. So I start to get a bit upset. And then he says, not only is it this fine, you have to hand the cash over now. And so I was very upset and felt picked on, unhappy with the French law at that moment. And I insisted on Catherine translating a few choice words for me. And I made some excuses. You know, it just seems so unfair. You know, I didn't see any signs. I was driving so much better than everyone. Everyone else was driving like crazy, but you didn't stop them. It just seems so unfair. Why don't you go after the others? I was doing just as well as any, if not better than other people. And every time I made these excuses, I was tired. Well, you shouldn't have been driving. I didn't see, well, you should have seen this. I didn't look like a built-up, you should know the French law. But actually, that's what the gospel is like. Now, the gospel is there. It's fact. The fact that we're a bit sleepy or we're a bit distracted or we think we're as good as anyone else or we only broke the law a little bit, that's irrelevant. The gospel, it's fact. We have to face that fact. We will be forced to face that fact. And what we think about the gospel, what God, on one level, doesn't care. He cares about justice and truth and righteousness. That's the gospel. It's fact. We have to face it. The gospel speaks to our deepest need, and it's something that exists. It's something that actually happened. And we should listen because of the uniqueness. There's nothing like the gospel anywhere else in the world. In any other philosophy, in any other religion. And Mark tells us that straight away, right at the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's highlighting and he's pointing out the uniqueness and the wonder of the gospel. There's something here that's utterly unique, and he highlights it in verse 7 as well. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. And in John's day, there was a saying about rabbis. I didn't know this, I read it this week. A teacher could ask a pupil to do pretty much anything they wanted, but one thing you didn't ask, it was beneath anyone, you didn't ask them to take off their sandals. That job was just the lowest job. But what John is saying is, he's not even worthy to do that. So the gap between him and Jesus is much, much bigger than that between a master and a pupil. It's on a different plane. In John's day, only slaves or servants would be handling other people's sandals and washing their feet. It's the lowest possible job. But John is saying, not only is the gap bigger than between a teacher and a pupil, but it's bigger than the gap between a master and a slave. The gap's far bigger than that. I'm not even worthy to do the lowest job that a slave would do. So he's saying there is this huge, huge gap between me and the one to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not even worthy to do the lowest possible job you can imagine. This is the gap he's pointed to. And yet Jesus described John as, I tell you, among those born of women, there's no one greater than John the Baptist, said Jesus. So there is this huge gap between John the Baptist, this greatest man, and Jesus. So what he's pointing out is there is an infinite gap between John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what's unique about the gospel, this infinite gap. What does that mean? It means he's divine, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. He's God the Son. That's what's unique about the gospel. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, coming to this earth to die for our sins. That's what's so different. And when we realize that, it's a pretty good reason to listen to the gospel. And it's a pretty good reason to think it's very relevant to our lives. None other than the Son of God, God the Son, come to this earth to die for our sins. He's telling us we're lost in our sins and transgressions. We're in need of salvation, and he's providing the way. So how do we respond to all this? What are we going to plead when we stand before our Maker? What will we say when we have to give an account of our lives? We'll be standing in the holy presence of God. We'll be asking Him to accept us. So what do we say? We're going to say, I wasn't so bad when I was speeding. No, I was driving pretty safely. Actually, I lived my life as well as anyone else. I wasn't too bad. Or we're going to say, I was baptized. I went to church. I was a church member, even of Causeway Community Church. And he'll say, that's not good enough. It's not good enough. You, we all are sinners. And attempting to keep rules and joining institutions, it's not good enough. That's what John's baptism was all about. That's why John went out into the desert to baptize, to make it clear. You might be the best Jew you possibly could. You might go to the temple regularly. Try your best to keep all the regulations. It's not good enough. Repentance and a turning to God, that's what's required. That it was a revolutionary teaching, and he was introducing, laying the ground for the gospel to come. We need, when we stand before God, we need to be despairing of our own righteousness and throwing ourselves on the mercy of God. That is the only hope we've got. That is the gospel. Nothing else. Jesus Christ, come to this earth, the Son of God, died for our sins. We can do nothing. We throw ourselves on his mercy. And there will be no excuse if we don't like that. No excuse about being too busy or being because we're enjoying life or wrapped up or weighed down with stuff. It didn't seem relevant. There will be no excuse. It's a fact of history. We need to respond to it. So what should we do? How do we respond? Don't be like the authorities, the religious authorities who were too proud. They took offense. They didn't want to hear this. Don't be like them. Don't be like the crowds who took a superficial interest. A whole country, it says, went out to see. But where were they? Where were they when it came to the crucifixion? They just dissolved away. They took a superficial interest. Don't be like that. Don't respond like that. But be like a true disciple and a true follower. Hear the message. Look to Jesus. Do this. Do this if you've never done it before. Accept that good news. We have no choice. We have no choice but to face up to the gospel. We either do it now for our eternal benefit or later when we will regret it eternally. And if we've done that, we need to do it every day after that. We need to be listening and remembering the priorities of the gospel. We need to be constantly responding to the gospel message and everything that the Lord Jesus Christ tells us. We need to admit we're utterly reliant on him, and we need to be rejoicing in the forgiveness, and we need to be rejoicing in the fact that we're reconciled to him. So we should not be ignoring these gospel priorities in our lives day by day. Our greatest needs, our overwhelming needs, our hopes and our desires, wherever we are in life, these are met in Jesus, and this is the only way they'll be met. Let's not be falling back onto the old way of thinking. In the ups and downs of life, we need to remember what our condition was like before we met with Jesus. We need to remember what he's done for us. We need to remember when we're struggling. The gospel, it's a fact. It happened in history. It's done and it can't be undone. It's not some vague philosophy. It's our rock. It's our foundation. And it was a unique event. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, came to save us, a miracle beyond understanding, which can touch us and inspire us every day as we look to him. Let's live our lives in thankfulness and joy in the light of the knowledge of this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen. Let's just pray together. Father, I pray for every single person in this room, that, Lord, that we will come to know more fully the joy of the light of the knowledge of this glorious gospel. Lord, may it mean everything to us today and for every day for the rest of our lives. Amen.
Amen.